are here this evening again. Greet you all in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Brother Daniel, for those thoughts. I always admire that verse there in Genesis chapter 6. To me, is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, we think that he is bad right now, right? Think about that right there. That is amazing. And how Noah was able to live a life that found grace in the sight of God. So thank you. We always get discouraged sometimes with all the wickedness around us. And how can we live? But this is found, it was encouraging to hear about Noah. And maybe I'm going to refer to that a little bit more when I get into the message. But this evening for the children's class, well, before I get started, I was going to mention a few little things here. Last night I told you a little bit of introduction of myself, and I'm not here trying to promote myself because there's not much to promote. But I did tell you that I ended up in Dublin from El Salvador. And I know I get asked a lot of different places, and they said, why Dublin? How do you get there? Well, I'll give you just a short little story. My mother was from Pennsylvania. Actually, it was Sister Dorothy's first cousin. Okay? So, we're related there. And my mom went as a missionary to El Salvador. She was a nurse, and she heard of a beachy Amish couple from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, that went to El Salvador to start a clinic. They started a clinic, a school, and a church. And they needed some help. So she and another nurse decided to try it out. They were adventurous young ladies, I imagine. And that's what they did. And of course, my dad was a family of a little village there where the brothers Eli and Verda Glick ended up and started a church there. And they were probably the first family that they sort of came in contact with because they live on that property that Brother Eli bought. He bought it from a rich man, and my grandfather used to take care of the farm there. And of course, you know, let him live there, take care of the farm, and so on. But anyway, long story short, my dad was converted to the gospel and joined the church there. And of course, my mom and dad, they fell in love with each other. They thought it was a good thing to do, right? And that's where they decided to get married. And I am a result of that. And in the meantime, my mom had a brother, Uncle Jerry Martin. And his other younger brother, Nevin Martin, they decided to come and farm down south. They ended up in Atmore, Alabama, which is not that far away from here. That's back in the days of the Lancaster Conference. And, well, it didn't go very well for them there in Alabama. I don't know what all caused that it did not work out. Uncle Nevin ended up back in Pennsylvania. And Uncle Jerry, my daddy-in-law, Sim Yoder, he heard of this Jerry Martin that I'm not sure what all he heard, but he invited him to come to Georgia to milk cows together. So that's how my Uncle Jerry ended up in Dublin, Georgia. My mom was down there, and of course we used to come and visit mom's family. And that was our connection. My brother and I had a connection there with my cousins, the Martins. They were the framers there. And anyhow, that's how I ended up in Dublin. I thought I was going to be there for 2 or 3 years. You know, I was teaching school in El Salvador when I decided to come. We had a pretty rough year that year. Interpersonal relationships. You imagine that? Hispanics struggle with that. Interpersonal relationships. And I decided, my brother said, why don't you take a break and you come and work with us here and then you decide what to do. Okay, sounds good. So that's what I did. I ended up in Dublin with the idea of staying 2 or 3 years there and then go back. Well, the Lord had other plans for me, it seems like it, because 21 years later, 22 years later, I'm still there. And the Lord's been faithful. And sometimes we do question why he does things he does, but we're going to trust his sovereignty, right? So that's kind of just a little story in a nutshell. How did I end up in Dublin? But I want to have a little children's class this evening. And children, I have a little object here for you to see. And I'm curious to know who would want to guess what this is. One of you children want to guess what it is? Maybe we can ask anybody. Who wants to take a guess? Do you want to guess what it is? Yeah, that's it. That is, it's a thing, a container for water. Well, I'll tell you that the Spanish word for this, I don't know what they call it in Honduras, but in El Salvador, call it tecomate. Un tecomate, and this is a gourd. This is grows out of a plant. And it starts small, and then it grows bigger and bigger. And then, anyway, whenever it's mature like that, people cut it, let it dry, then they cut the top off, and they get the seeds out because they're full of seeds. And this is what they use to hold water. This is before they have those fancy Yetis and igloos and the Colemans and Stanley the thermos. And they will put a string right here on its belly, and that's what they use to hold the water. Well, it don't want to work up very good over here, huh? But anyway, for the lid, they usually put a stick or a piece of corn cob. A corn cob is kind of soft, and if I would have cut the hole more precisely, it would have fit snug in there, but I had to put a little bit of tape, scotch tape over there so it would stay there, okay? But that's what they used to hold water. And my dad, of course, my grandfather was a farmer. He was a hard-working man, and he needed my dad's help on the fields. Because a lot of all that work is done by hand. They didn't know what a John Deere was, tractor, okay? They did that by hand, planted corn and weed out the corn by hand, harvest and everything was done by hand. Well, my dad tells a story that his brother, his younger brother, now this is my dad's side of the story, okay? I never fact checked it with my uncle. But he said my dad was the oldest of the boys, and of course he had to go to work very early in life. I think he was about 7 or 8 years old whenever he started going to work with my grandpa. Now he did go to school, but he only made it to sixth grade because grandpa needed him to work. But my dad says that he always had to carry tecomate. Now that sounds familiar, right? It's always my turn to carry it. It's always my turn. But one day he decided it was his younger brother's job to carry it full of water. Now, can you imagine this thing full of water? It will get a little heavy. It will get a little heavy if you have to walk 2 kilometers to go and work on the field. Well, my uncle did not want to carry it. He did not want to carry the tecomate. So according to my dad, my uncle dropped it on purpose. Okay? Now, what do you think it would happen to the poor tecomate full of water if it gets dropped? Well, needless to say, it cracked. And a cracked tecomate does not hold water. Okay? The water leaked out that day. Now, Dad doesn't remember what they did for water that day, but they used to put it out there in the shade tree and go and do their work, and at the end of the row, come back and get a drink, right? That's how they did it. But that time, the tecomate was gone. It was cracked, and I don't know exactly what happened to the water that day, but maybe they found a neighbor that was gracious and gave them some water or a creek or something. But they survived. They survived that day. Now, the lesson, children, I want you to remember is this. It's a very simple lesson. Whenever it's your turn to do your job, either feed the chickens, gather the eggs, take out the trash, clean or mop floor. Can I ask you a favor? And why don't you just do it if it's your turn? And don't be grumpy about it. Don't break the mop on purpose. Okay? Don't break the tecomate on purpose. Right? Can you all remember that? Yeah, I think you can. You remember the tecomate. Don't let it crack. Okay? Do your job and do what you're supposed to do. Now, for us older children here, the lesson, there's a lesson here that I would like for you to remember as we go through the message this evening. In John chapter 7, verse 37, let me pause a little bit. If my dad will be sitting here, which he's still living, he's planning to come next in May for the school program, he's planning to come and see us. But if my dad will be here, if I will show him this tecomate, the first thing will cross through his mind will be water. For him, this symbolizes water. Okay? He has a smaller one, a small tecomate, perfect shape, hanging on the little nail on the wall there, that he had written a verse of the Bible where it says, if thy enemy thirst, give him to drink. Maybe because that was the toughest verse in the Bible for him to accept of the Lord. But he has it hanging there. And one day maybe I can get it from him and bring it along one day. But anyway, my point I'm trying to make is simple, that for my dad, this is symbolizes water. Okay, for us it's just an object, an odd object, tecomate. Yeah, it's a neat thing. But this is water. Now, Jesus said, in John chapter 7, verse 37, it was the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And for a long time, I used to stop reading that verse right there. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, the next verse says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Praise the Lord that Jesus wants to give us life and give us water of life. It's his Spirit. Now, tonight I have a pretty bleak picture to preach about, and the dark picture that I want to paint tonight is the condition of our spiritual lives before Christ. Okay, the spiritual life, the spiritual condition before Christ or outside of Christ, however you want to say it, and that is a dark picture. And of course, the goal of the message is, if there's anybody here that is in that state, you don't have to stay there. Okay? You don't have to stay there. And for those of us that have accepted the grace of God and salvation, can we at least be more thankful? I think we can all grow on that. Many times I wonder, you know, do we really realize how bad it was? Where was I outside of Christ? That's the burden of the message this evening. And the first point I would like to make, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know if we can go through revival meetings without looking at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 especially, it gives a condition of where we were. And the first point I would like to make is that we were dead. We were dead. Here in the first verse, it just says this, and you hath he quickened, or he has vivified, if I can use the term I used last night, or he has given you life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm going to stop reading right there. This is my first point, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is an encouragement for the school teachers that are here. I was a school teacher once upon a time, and I do promote teaching school. And it's a great thing When I was in seventh and eighth grade, ninth grade, I think I was in seventh grade, the teacher was a missionary man from Kansas, Beachy man. And he's a preacher now. And he taught us a valuable lesson. In seventh grade, we were studying in Genesis. Whenever man sinned in the garden, he told us to bring a little branch along the next day. We were fixing to study that passage whenever man sinned in the garden. So we all brought a little twig along, a little branch. Some of people forgot, but they went outside and grabbed the first tree they could get, and they break a branch and they brought it. It was still green, but he taught us a valuable lesson. He told us whenever man sinned in the garden, he was in three different aspects that death came. Death came in three different aspects. First of all, his connection with God was dead. And that's what we needed the branch for. Even though it still looked green, for those that didn't remember the assignment, they went and cut it. It was still looked half decent, but it was cut off. And that thing, it was just a matter of time until it wilted. For those that brought it from a day before, their branch was really wilted already. Okay? So it made a vivid impression in my mind to think that whenever man sinned, his connection with God was killed, was dead. Okay? Now, of course, his physical body started to decay. It started the process of dying. And obviously, the third aspect of the death the man had to experience was eternal death. Eternal death. So it was in three aspects. His relationship with God, his physical body started to die, and his eternal death. My first point here this evening is the first one. There's not much we can do about death physically. We all have to experience that. And obviously, if we don't turn to the Lord, we will experience the second death, eternal death, and that's what we don't want. But the first point, whenever we are outside of Christ, we are dead in our spirit. Our spiritual life is dead. Our connection with God is dead. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what?
Death.
But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherefore, as by one man, this is Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin enter into the world, and death by sin, and so death pass upon all men, for they all have sinned. So we have inherited death from our parents, and we keep passing it on because of sin. So that is I want you to realize, I don't care how good of a person you have been. I don't care how good of a family you come from. I don't believe in perfect home, by the way. Okay, if you think your home is perfect, that's up to you, but I won't believe you. Okay, there's no perfect home. But I want you to just remind you, I don't care how good you have had it. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all have been dead in our spiritual life. Point number two. Let's keep reading here in verse 2. In verse 2, I think I have at least two or three points out of verse 2. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. I will stop right there. That's my second point. Outside of Christ, our condition outside of Christ is that we were worldly. Now, Shane probably remember when I got this point confused back at Dublin. I kept saying wordy, but it's worldly, okay? Worldly. That means that we were following the course of this world. Now, again, I'm going to just borrow the Spanish phrase because it says the current of the world. It's not just a path. That, you know, whenever we take a course, we say this is the course I'm going to take. That's a path. This word is stronger than just a path. This is a current. Okay, now my children wanted to go see the water out here in Pensacola, one of the most beautiful places that I have ever visited as far as the ocean goes. Me and the ocean don't get along very good, but I'll tell you why. When I was in El Salvador, of course, we don't have access to the Gulf of America or Mexico, whichever way they call it now anymore. We only have access to the Pacific Ocean. It's ironic they call it the Pacific because there's nothing about Pacific about it. It's very treacherous place to go swimming. There's many people have drowned over there simply because they don't realize that there are so many undercurrents. They start swimming, they get deeper and deeper, and all of a sudden the current starts dragging you to the deep. And then, of course, what's the worst thing you do is panic, and then you give out. And there's many people that drown. That's the picture I have. Every time I see the word here, that we walked according to the current of the world. It's a strong current. Don't say, well, it just doesn't feel very strong to me. It's very strong. It's very strong. So be careful. There's a saying that we have in the Spanish. It says, camarón que se duerme se lo lleva la corriente. It's a shrimp that falls asleep, the current will wash him away. Okay? Very simple phrase, but it's true. If you're not alert, that current is going to wash you away. That's what I'm talking about. The Amplified Bible says you were following the ways of this world, influenced by this present age. You were following the ways of this world, influenced by this present age. And I can't help to think about all those social media people that have so many followers. They call them influencers. And there's no, we just read it, we hear it, and it doesn't even cross our mind. Why are they called influencers? Because they're influencing people, right? And it is by the current of this world. But no, we're humans, right? We all like to think that we are independent thinkers. We like to think, no, I got this figured out. This is what I want to do. This is the truth is that we don't realize that we are actually being dragged by a current. And maybe I have said this before, maybe that's that's why we always have to battle worldliness in our own lives, because the current of the world wants to drag us back. There was a popular worldly song in the Spanish. Now, forgive me, I'm not trying to promote the worldly song here, but I can't help it but notice the irony of this song. It was sung by a Mexican man, very popular in Latin America. They still tell me that this, even though the man died already, this song is still one of his greatest hits. But it's one of the phrases. It was, with money and without money, I always do what I want, and my word is the law. I have no throne or queen or anyone who understands me, but I'm still the king. And I'm like, that's not true. That's not true. That's what we think. That's as humans. We think we know what we're doing. We think we own our own thinking. We think we own our own actions. But the truth of the matter is that we are being influenced by the current of the world. And I couldn't help but think of my buddies, and they're drunk. I have some good friends that they really, really got drunk. And they used to sing this song. Well, they were all tipsy. Bless their hearts. They didn't even know what they were saying. They couldn't even stop drinking, even if they tried. That's not quite true, right? If we really try, we can stop, is what we believe. But it seemed like they tried and didn't work. But they thought that they're still the king. They're still doing what they want. Even though, I guarantee you, they did not want to do that. So that leads me to the point number 3. And this gets even worse and worse. And you're like, maybe the current of the world seems innocent to you, but to me it's very powerful. And just gets worse and worse. Look at the verse. It says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now we believe that this is talking about Satan himself. The prince of the power of the air. So my third point, and the condition of our spiritual life outside of Christ, the third point is that you are DUI. Young people, y'all know what DUI stands for? Anybody wants to help me? What does it stand for? There you go. Drive under the influence. Don't try it. Okay? You might get locked up, and it's not a good testimony either. But we live our lives under the influence. And simply, you know what that means. The influence of alcohol or drugs or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, outside of Christ, we are being influenced not only by the current of the world, which is the current of the world, but there's some force behind all that. And don't think that I'm a conspiracy theorist here. This is reality. It's according to according to the prince of the power of the air. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, there's a verse here at the end of the chapter that it says this, verse 19, 1 John 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. In the Spanish, we'll say the whole world lieth under the wicked one. Okay? Under the wicked one. The New King James Version will have it like this. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Under the sway. Now, of course, I'm trying to prove a point here of DUI, that we were driving or living, I should say, living under the influence of this Satan himself. But I like that picture that he gives, under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is under the sway. So whenever somebody convinces somebody else, we say he got sway, right? He got sway. He has a saying on it. He got sway the wrong way. Now also the picture that I get is in Central America, the mothers, they put the babies to sleep on a hammock. Okay, a lot of times it's hot outside, and the weather is outside or hot, and they put them on the hammock and they swing him. They give him a little sway. That's the picture I get of sway. Maybe I got the wrong concept of the word there, but sway. And put him to sleep. Put him to sleep. And all of a sudden it dawns on me, you know what? The devil wants us to do that. The devil wants us to put us to sleep. To put us to sleep. And I can't help but think of where Samson was whenever he went to sleep. You remember we just studied that in Sunday school. He said he was on the lap of Delilah with sensuality of the world. He fell asleep. And guess what? The sway of the wicked one got him, because he was swayed to give into his own sensuality. And he told Delilah what to do to lose his strength. And that's exactly what happened. I'm not going to turn to there because I know you all know your Bibles very well. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about a warfare, right? And putting the whole armor of God that you will be able to withstand. And he says there that we fight against the rulers, the world rulers, or the rulers of darkness. And a long time ago, I decided to look up this word. What in the world is talking about? The world rulers. And it's a word from two different Greek words. It's a cosmokratos. And cosmos, we know that is the world, the whole cosmos. We refer to that as the cosmos. But the word krato or krateo, I'm not a Greek, by the way. I don't even know how to pronounce it. But it says, it gives idea to use strength, to seize, and to retain. Okay? To retain, to lay hold by strength, and to take it maybe even by force. And isn't that the picture of Satan? He stole humanity. He got a hold of what God created and retains it and keeps it to in his strength. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul is giving a testimony to King Agrippa. And he's telling the King Agrippa his vision. The vision, the experience that he had on the way to Damascus. And Jesus told him these words that he wanted to send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. And this is the phrase I want. And from the power of Satan unto God. God was trying to use Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles to rescue them from the power of Satan unto God. I don't know if you feel that reality or where you were before Christ, but let me tell you, it was not a pretty picture. You were under the power of Satan. And people today outside of Christ, they're still under the power of Satan. And we must do what Apostle Paul did to help him to open their eyes and to turn from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Point number four, conditions, the spiritual conditions before Christ. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's the same spirit of the children of disobedience. And I just simply put here, before Christ, we were disobedient. And you know what disobedient means. That's you don't do what you're told to do. That's called disobedience, right? People in the world today do not want to listen to what God has to say. That's simple. It doesn't even make sense. They don't even have nothing to do with it. They're just going to live their life however they feel, however they determine. That is disobedience. And what I was meditating upon this today, I remember I preached a message years ago about anarchy. And I went and looked it up, my notes on that message that I preach about anarchy. You know what anarchy is, right? It's whenever people don't want any rules, they don't want any law, they want to live however they want to. And I found on those notes that Brother Daniel preached at our congregation about respecting authority and anarchy. Now that was in 2014. I figured out, Brother Daniel, that it's been almost 12 years ago. That's amazing. That was amazing of anarchy. But what I'm trying to get here is that before Christ, this is where we are. And I'm just sharing this because it's still affecting us. I have never heard of somebody saying, I love for you to tell me what to do. We don't like that, right? We go to work, and if the boss starts telling me how to nail those 2x4s and how I'm doing it wrong, I want to shoot him back with a nail gun. And I want to let him know that I can nail boards like I want to. Right? That's inherent within us. Why? Because of this. We are born with that. We are given to disobedience. We don't want law and order. And I could give you more things in there, but in 1 John 3:4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And if you look that word, transgression, most of the times it's translated as iniquity. But it's a word of Greek, it says something, anomia, and it comes from another word that it means anomos, which means lawless, not subject to the law, wicked, without law, lawless, transgressor, unlawful, and wicked. Okay? That's where we were before Christ. We don't want law and order. Now, I get it. There's abuse of law and order. There's abuse of authority. There's all those bad things that comes with some of those things. But brothers and sisters, whenever we come to Christ, that's not my message this evening. My message is about how we were. So we're going to let it there. We were disobedient. We didn't want God to tell us. We rebel against God. We're independent from God. We want to do our own thing, and we don't want God interfering with our plans. Why? Let's keep going. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 now. Among whom also we all had our conversation, or our way of living, or our way of life. Conversation, that's what he means. It was not a conversation we had between two people. It was a way of living. In the times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I'm going to summarize that as under, we were after the flesh. Okay? A condition, a spirit condition outside of Christ, we were simply after the flesh. And we know what the flesh is. It's those desires. It's the lust of the flesh. And people still live by this. If the flesh wants it, we do it. If it feels good, we go for it. If it gives you a thrill, you better yet. That is the standard by what people live in the flesh. Right? By nature, we are adrenaline junkies. Right? Some of us more than others, right? Some of us more than others. But we want to, if it feels good, we do it. And this is the default setting that we come programmed with. Now turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I would like to point something here about the wisdom that descendeth not from above. I would like to show you a little thing here in the Spanish again that is tremendous. That we live after the flesh. Remember, we're still on the point under the flesh. But there in James chapter 3, it talks about bitter and envying and strife in your hearts. Don't glory if you have these things, and lie not against the truth. Verse 15, chapter 3, 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, is sensual, and devilish. Now, in the Spanish, whenever they translated the word sensual, okay, the first one is earthly, same word, is from the earth, is terrestrial, is probably the word they use. But the word sensual, whenever they translate it, they put animal. They put animal, and of course, the devilish, diabolico, is the same thing, devilish. But the word animal, and if you stop and think about it, how do the animals live their lives? What kind of wisdom do they have? You know, if we were walking through the woods of Georgia, in the woods, there's rattlesnakes, right? And if I step on one, accidentally, of course, do you think the snake is going to breathe a prayer and say, Lord, this individual is stepping on me. He's stepping on the last nerve I have. Could you please help his other foot to get over and go on his way? That's ridiculous, isn't it? To think that a snake would do that, a serpent, is going to strike you before you can say, Lord, help me. Right? Or maybe a dog. You can think of a dog. If you go pull his tail while he's eating his food, don't do it. The dog is going to react with his instinct. with his animal senses, with his animal reactions. That's all he can do. Okay? Now, translated to before we came to Christ, we were following our lives after the flesh. After the flesh. And that's where the struggle continues on. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself for the rest of the week here. Okay? The struggle continues on because that's what we are programmed with. We are born to be given into the flesh. But brothers and sisters, there is hope. There's more than just earthly and devilish and animal wisdom available. There's more than that. I can't wait to get into that. But tonight, we're going to stop with this. A man that lives after the flesh is simply following his own instincts, his own desires, his own passions, his own lust. James is clear about that. Whenever somebody's tempted, don't be saying, "The Lord tempt me." He said, you're drawing out of your own lust, out of your own flesh, and you just follow that animal instinct. Very easy to do. You don't even have to decide to do that. It comes automatically on autopilot. It will come. That animal and devilish. Brother James doesn't spare any words, does he? He don't even let us feel a little good about ourselves. He just said, whenever you do these things, you're basically a devilish person. Wow. Well, there's more here. What else? A condition outside of Christ. I'm just going to, in passing, just mention it here in Ephesians. He talk about, this probably doesn't affect us very much. It doesn't hit me very hard as the other ones. But at least I just want to mention it. In Ephesians chapter 2, it mentions in verse 11 that we were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, the word Gentile doesn't mean much to me. I mean, it doesn't have the connotation that it probably did here. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. But he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, verse 11, past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. I can't imagine that big connotation of those new Christians in the church era here. The Gentiles were being added, and the Jews were there, and the Jews thought the salvation is only for them. And Gentiles are coming in. They forgot that the Lord provided even a way in the Old Testament for the Gentiles to be added as well. And you can think of how the people of God thought about the Gentiles. You remember Jonah. Jonah got mad. Why? Because the Gentiles got forgiven. He wanted them destroyed. He was licking his chops, we say. He was ready for fire to descend from heaven. He's going to enjoy these fireworks. And the Lord forgave him. And he got mad because God forgave the uncircumcised Gentiles. And you remember even David. David didn't have nothing good words to say about the Goliath. He says, this uncircumcised Philistine has defied the armies of the living God. My point is simply this. Outside of Christ, we are away from God's people. Whenever we are not in Christ, we are away. We're Gentiles. We are away. And that's my next point. My next point is without Christ and outside of God's people. And that is in verse 12. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now that's a pretty bad picture right there, that we were without Christ. We were foreigners. We were not part of the citizenship of God's people. And he says that we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Can you imagine that? No hope. And without God in the world. Oof. That is hard. Life is hard regardless, right? Even whenever we are Christians, the life is not easy. Life is hard. But at least we have hope. At least we have hope that one day, even in the, maybe not in this life, sometimes we have to hope just for the eternal reward to give us a break from life. But we have hope. Hope is a powerful thing. Without Christ, you are outside of God's people. You are outside without hope, and you are without God in the world. What a tremendous, sad situation. No wonder there's so many people committing suicide. They lost hope. Well, they don't have hope. They lost an anchor. Well, they don't have God. Strangers and foreigners, it says in verse 19. In conclusion, I want to tell you a story. And this is a very sad story. It's a true story. And I just want to make a comparison with this true story in a physical realm and apply it to our spiritual condition before Christ. And this story has to do with the U.S. Navy. The U.S. Navy, this story happened in 1945. Now, those of you that are in school and have studied social studies, you know that that was at the end of the war, or World War II. But there was a battleship the United States Navy had. It was called the USS Indianapolis. I don't know how many of you have heard the story, but I'm going to tell it to you. Even if you heard it, you bear with me. They received a few attacks from the Japanese, and they were repairing it there in California. On July 12, 1945, the captain received orders that in 4 days they will have to leave on a mission. Now, California, that's the Pacific Ocean, by the way, is on the other side of the United States. And they said there was going to be a very secretive mission. The captain didn't even know what the cargo he was carrying had. But there was a top-ranking officials that went on the ship, and they even put up a part of a box inside the captain's cabin. They bolted to the floor, and before I forget to tell you, in case I forget, it was parts, big components of the for one of the atomic bombs that they were going to drop in Japan. But that's all they did. They gave orders, they received orders that they have to sail as fast as they can to deliver their cargo. So that's what they did. After a couple of days, they arrived on one of the islands in the Pacific. They delivered the cargo. And because of the secretiveness of the mission, nobody really knew their position. So they delivered their cargo and they started just sailing back. They were going to sail down to close to the Philippines maybe to join a fleet of the Navy down there. And this is toward the end of the war, so they were kind of relaxed. He was not following the protocol of zigzagging. They were supposed to zigzag that way a Japanese submarine would not, at least it would have a harder time aiming their submarines to sink him. Well, this is toward the end of the war, but that's exactly what happened. As a Japanese submarine spotted them, and they hit. It's debatable how many torpedoes it hit, maybe one or two, but this is in July 30. This was Sunday at midnight, right into Monday. Okay, Sunday at midnight, 12 o'clock, at 12:01, which is Monday morning. They were hit, and it only took 12 minutes for that ship to sink. Now, they tell me that that's fairly fast for a big ship. It was almost 1,200 crewmen aboard. It was 1,196 crewmen aboard. They estimate that approximately 300 went down with the ship. The rest were able to find enough life vest. They had enough life vest, but they didn't have enough rafts. And they tried to send a distress signal, but they didn't know if they had received it or not. The rest were floating on the water. Okay? Now, floating in the water can be dangerous. There was no fresh water, no drinking water, no food. And it wasn't long until the sharks start finding them. They stayed there. That was Monday. Monday, the early in the morning. And they were hoping somebody would come and find them. They stayed there all day on Monday. They went into the night. They stayed there all night, Monday night. Went into Tuesday, said Tuesday, maybe somebody will come. They stayed on Tuesday all day. They stayed there Tuesday night. Went into Wednesday, spent all Wednesday there, and all Wednesday night. And then Thursday on the afternoon. Thursday afternoon. Now, the minds of these men were, they were hallucinating. Some of them would take their vest off and say they're going to go dive down to paradise because there was fresh water down there. And they would dive into their own deaths. Some of them were hallucinating so bad that they'd fight each other because they thought the other was the Japanese. Some of them, they drank salt water, and that was the worst thing they could do. On Thursday afternoon, it was almost a miracle. It was a miracle that they were spotted. There was a airplane pilot with his co-pilot doing just a normal patrolling, they call it. And he was having a little trouble with the antenna, so he left his co-pilot take the controls of the plane. He went back to fiddle around with the antenna, and he spotted this huge oil spill, whatever that looks from up the air. So he comes back and tells the co-pilot, I think there's something down there. So they dove their plane down, and they started seeing heads bobbing on the water. Nobody knew there had been a disaster. Well, he radioed back. He radioed back, and it wasn't long till some other pilots came with float planes. They did not have orders to land, but they decided to land anyway because they saw that these men were in distress. And they started gathering the survivors. They started gathering survivors. There's some stories that some of them were past reasoning. Their minds were so gone that they thought the Japanese were there. And they would refuse to be rescued. Some of them, I'm sure, they were able to convince them. But I don't know if maybe some of them didn't. There was only 317 survivors out of the 1,200. Just a fourth made it. It's considered probably the greatest disaster in the U.S. Navy history. They took him. There was other ships that came to help gather survivors. And they decided to take him. They had a big ship as a hospital set up for these men to recuperate. Most of these men didn't even have toenails left, fingernails. They were literally pickled in salt water. Right? What a disaster. What a picture. And the captain of the ship, of the hospital ship, gets this bright idea. He said, I'm going to get the pilot that spotted this man to come and visit us. So he decided to coordinate that, and sure enough, they bring the pilot that spotted them. And they announce it on the intercom system that the pilot that had saved them was showing up. And this man, they said they literally jumped out of their bunks because they wanted to go thank him for saving them. The ones that couldn't, that were too weak, they said they just wept on their beds. Why? Because they were so thankful that this man had spotted them. Now, I don't know if you have made that connection yet, but to me, that's a vivid picture of where we were without Christ. We were literally lost. Those men were as good as dead. Many were eaten by the sharks. And brothers and sisters out there in the world under the forces of the devil one, there's many sharks that are trying to get us. There's many dangers out there. And those men, there's another thing I want to point out. Those men could not save themselves. And that's how we are. Without Christ, we cannot save ourselves. I hope you can remember that. It's because of Jesus Christ. I can't finish this, the message without reading verse 4. It says these words, but God. It gives a condition, that dreadful condition that we were in. We were by the desires of the flesh. We were according to the prince of the power of the air. We were the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we had a conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life. He says, quicken us. He has given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Praise God for his great mercy wherewith he loved us. We want to give an invitation here tonight. I don't know the condition of your heart. If there's somebody here that doesn't have Christ, and you know that you are out there in the ocean without God and without hope and without Christ, and you're a foreigner to the family of God, we want to give you an invitation here tonight. What should we sing, brother?